Beloved congregation, last time we considered Elijah, we left off at this part of the story when Elijah was on his way to show himself to Ahab. Ahab, you'll recall, had stubbornly resisted the Lord's voice through the famine. He wanted nothing to do with God, much less repent before him. Elijah's going to see Ahab, but right wedged in the middle of this story is another man. A man who we only mentioned in passing last time, referred to in verses 3 through 6, and also now in our passage. Obadiah. Who was this man? What can we say about him? What do we know about him? This here is the only place in the whole Bible that this particular man is mentioned. But the personal details about Obadiah are very sparse. If we listen for some information about his background, there is silence. Or about his family, there is silence. But when we listen to what happens to Obadiah after this chapter, there is silence. We learn here, verse 3, that he was the governor of Ahab's house. You could also say he was the administrator, the chief administrative official in the royal palace. But other than that, everything else we read in this account of Obadiah comes back to one thing. There's really only one thing that is in focus in this whole account, all throughout. The stories of what he did in the past, of what he's saying here to Elijah, his attitude, his words, they all point to one thing, and that's this: Obadiah feared the Lord. That's the message coming through these words. Obadiah was the man who feared the Lord. He was godly. In fact, that's the Lord's own testimony of him. You notice the parentheses in verse 3. Obadiah is introduced in the narrative. Ahab called him to him. Now, the Lord stops and he says, now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It's the greatest testimony that you could ever receive, is the testimony of God himself. God, who cannot lie, records this about Obadiah. That's something. When God can say that, when God sees that, what a blessed man Obadiah was. He feared the Lord. You know, when we hear this term, the fear of the Lord, and that someone fears the Lord, children, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he was afraid of God, like you maybe are afraid of the dark or something else. It's true that a healthy sense of your own humanity, your own weakness, your own sinfulness, before the greatness and the holiness of God, should put a certain fear into the heart of every Christian. But the word here really means that Obadiah had regard and he had esteem for God. He honored and respected the Lord. He had the Lord always front and center before him in his life. He honored God. And that is something in this time. In the dark time of Baal worship blanketing the land, we read that Elijah meets such a man. And as we read this story, we could skip from verse 2 and come to verse 17, and the story would still work. We might ask, why does God wedge in this interlude, if you will, about Obadiah? Why does this man appear as the middleman between Elijah and Ahab? Why doesn't the Lord lead Elijah down the road that Ahab is walking down so that Elijah will meet Ahab directly? Why the Obadiah story? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means for teaching. To learn from. Also, this piece is written for our instruction. The Lord has included this account because He wants to teach us something. Several important lessons. Let's discover them this morning as we follow this story under the theme, Elijah meets God-fearing Obadiah. The points are an unexpected encounter, second, a serious objection, and third, a divine reassurance. First then, an unexpected encounter. We are told in the preceding verses that Obadiah and Ahab, at Ahab's behest, have plotted out carefully the routes that they would take so that each of them would take a different route through the land and stop at all the most likely water places where maybe they could find some grass. And so Obadiah has gone, following his boss's orders. But as Obadiah walks, we read, "Behold." Take note. Behold, Elijah met him. Why the behold? This is very significant. Why? Because Elijah had not been seen or heard from for years. The last person Obadiah expected to meet was Elijah, and yet there he stood. What's the message? The message is this: the place to look for water, Ahab, is not the wells which have dried up, or the brooks which have stopped flowing. It is Elijah, and more importantly, it is the God of Elijah. That is where you will find the key to water. The key to your greatest need. Ahab was trying to solve his greatest need, as he saw it, in the wrong way. He didn't turn to God. If he had repented and begged the Lord for water and threw Baal out of the land, rain would have come. But he didn't turn to God. Instead, he turned to his own wisdom, natural, human, earthly solutions, which are actually offensive to God, because the purpose of the famine was to draw Israel back, beginning with the king. But how stubborn and how resistant and how unrepentant was that king? But now let's turn it on us. What about us? What about you and me? When we are in great need, where do we turn? Where is the key to the solution in the problems of our lives? So often we turn only to man's inventions, ideas, and wisdom. We lean, in other words, on our own understanding, so natural. We forget that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. What we should do always is turn to God, acknowledge God, seek his help, ask for his guidance, desire his leading. The proverb says it, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The way to water, Ahab, is to the Lord. Well, we read that Obadiah knew him and fell on his face, and he said, art thou that, my Lord Elijah? Notice Obadiah recognized Elijah. He knew who he was. Obviously met him before. But notice especially how he bows down with his face to the dust. And he addresses Elijah very respectfully, my Lord or my Master, all out of respect. Respect not only for Elijah, but for the God of Elijah. How different Obadiah was from the mainstream in Israel. If someone else had met Elijah, another official from Ahab's palace, he might have whipped out his handcuffs. Not Obadiah. He feared the Lord. He had respect for the word and the prophets of the Lord. And it's like the Lord here in this passage is drawing back the curtain for us a little bit into that secret people that he had there also in that time in the land, people who served him still. Here's this man appearing out of nowhere, even in the very court of Ahab, who fears God, and we learn God will have his people everywhere. There's Elijah. He sees Obadiah. He bows down and he says, "Is it you, Elijah?" And notice what Elijah doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Who is this man?" He's not surprised. He was told to go to Ahab. He's walking down the road and he meets Obadiah. But Elijah also recognizes Obadiah. He knew who Obadiah was. They must have met before. He knew his job. And immediately he answers him. He says, "Yes, it's me. Now go tell your master, behold, Elijah is here." And with those words, the respect and the surprise of Obadiah turns into fear and dread, and he raises a serious objection, our second point. He bursts out, "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" It's like he right away breaks out into a sweat. And his mind begins to race, and he's trying to calculate the different options, the different scenarios that could happen if he does this. He knows Elijah is the most wanted man in the country. Ahab had secured affidavits from all the nations around Israel that they had not hidden or had not seen the prophet. Obadiah knew Ahab would have done anything. He would have gone anywhere to nab Elijah. And now suddenly the wanted man appears. And by Ahab's law, Obadiah should have arrested Elijah on the spot. But now Obadiah is faced with a dilemma by this command of the prophet. You see, he wants to obey the prophet. He respects him. He wants to obey the Lord. He wants to go and tell Ahab, "Behold, Elijah is here." But he is afraid that if he leaves, and that he comes back with Ahab, who will already be wondering why Obadiah didn't arrest Elijah in the first place, and then finds out that Elijah has disappeared, Obadiah will be killed. Ahab will hold Obadiah 100% responsible for letting Elijah slip between his fingers. This is the objection. And in this objection, we see a couple of things. We get a view, the view that Ahab's regime had of Elijah. To them, he was a fugitive on the run. He was a slippery fish, hard to catch. He had long been characterized as a man that would use every trick in the bag to evade capture. That's how the regime viewed Elijah. That's how the regime painted the picture publicly of Elijah. They vilified him. How do we know this? Well, two reasons. Think of it. Number one, when Ahab goes to all the nations round about to secure proof that they do not have this man named Elijah, he had to justify that manhunt. They would have said, "You're all the way over here in time of famine looking for a man. What's the matter with you?" "He's a dangerous criminal. He's a terrible man." He had to vilify Elijah to justify this. But second, we know this because when Ahab gets to finally see Elijah, what does he say? "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Elijah was painted as a bad man. It's a very common trick of the enemies of the Lord and his people, very common trick of the devil. The enemies of God's people will vilify them. But what does Jesus say? "Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And it doesn't stop there. Then the Lord says the most significant part in light of our passage, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Elijah too. Vilified. First thing we see is the view Ahab's regime had of Elijah. But second, we see the view of Ahab's regime through Obadiah's eyes. Ruthless. Obadiah didn't have a shadow of a doubt about the cruel nature of Ahab. He knew Ahab so well that he didn't even have to blink. He had no doubt that if I come back and Elijah's not here, I will be killed. He was the Stalin of Israel. And so you see how this God-fearing man is faced with a serious problem. And he bursts out in anguish. What have I sinned? What have I done wrong to deserve this? I will perish if this goes wrong. And that's why he says more. That's why he now tells Elijah one of his deepest secrets, something he had never told Ahab. A select few knew about it. His love for God's servants was such that he had single-handedly preserved the life of 100 prophets of the Lord. We're told it earlier. He tells the story here. But it's important that it were told it earlier in verse 4. The divine testimony came first, so that we would know that Obadiah spoke truth. He had been instrumental in saving these from the sword of Jezebel, and now he brings this up, not to brag, but to beg, to plead, and to have Elijah take his objections seriously. Has it not been told you what I've done before? And are you now going to just hand me over to death? Don't do this to me. Do you know the risks I'll have to run if this goes off the rails? And then he appeals to his love for the Lord, lifelong love, but I, thy servant, serve the fear of the Lord from my youth. It's amazing, isn't it? These words coming from the mouth of the administrator of Ahab's palace. Yeah, we learn another lesson here from the life of Obadiah. That's that Christian public servants are a great blessing for a nation. God-fearing public servants are a great blessing for a nation. Look at how influential and useful Obadiah was in his position. He could work for God's kingdom in the very place where God's kingdom wasn't recognized. It's amazing. God will do that. We see it in Daniel and others. Young people, let this man, Obadiah, encourage you. You're considering your future career. Let this story encourage you not to automatically rule out a career in public service. Our nation needs more Christian public servants, politicians. But not only that, lawyers, judges, police chiefs, government officials at all levels. And the life of Obadiah shows us that God will use his people in positions of power for good. It's not the motive, not the reason why you should begin that, but don't rule out such a job. God can use it also in the future. Even for the time in which we live, and so easily we think, well, that's unlikely. But that's short-term thinking. Think long-term. Do you know where that job opening with the city today will lead to in 10 years? In 20 years? You don't know how many people you could bless. Young people, the Lord has gifted you all with different gifts, and you all have different roles in our society. But do ask the question, Lord, what will thou have me to do with all the different gifts thou hast given me? Now what about those of you who do work in places much like Obadiah did, where ungodliness surrounds you and where you may even be marginalized for believing in God? Your very job is affected. Remember, look at Obadiah. Remember what he did. How do you think he got to where he got? What kept him from being fired or demoted as a Christian, as a Baal abstainer? He did what he could. He did his best. And Ahab saw in this man, he's reliable. Ahab considered Obadiah a right-hand man that he simply could not afford to lose. And so undoubtedly Ahab was aware of the convictions of Obadiah's heart. He was an abstainer from the Baal worship of the court. But he tolerated him because he was so valuable. And so do your best. Do all you can with an eye to God. And God can bless that. Sometimes you do lose your job. Sometimes you do get marginalized. But here in this case, we see how God blesses it for greater purposes. And through it all, God preserved and kept Obadiah by His grace. God's grace was sufficient to keep Obadiah, and it's also sufficient to keep you, wherever you may be, in a place where unbelief or evil may abound. His grace is sufficient to carry you. You don't have to be the governor or hold some high position for that. Whatever it is you may be doing, lean on God's grace in the face of evil and sin and temptation. But another thing that must have kept Obadiah is prayer. Don't you think he must have walked close with God? Depending on God, communing with God. Else he could never stand in that heathen place. Just like Daniel, he wouldn't give up his place of prayer even under the threat of being thrown into the lion's den. He had to depend on God, or he could never make it through. He'd be swallowed up by Babylon. So here, Obadiah and Ahab's Israel. And so for you and me, as we live in this dark world and interact with those who don't believe in God, focus on God. Depend on Him and His grace. And so you can continue. But then there's also a third thing that would have contributed to Obadiah's faithfulness here and to his making him God-fearing, and that's his upbringing. Now, we're not told anything about his parents. We don't, as such, know the details of his upbringing, but there are two clues here, and the first is in what Obadiah says. Notice he says, "I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." From my youth. And that demands the involvement of his parents. And number two, the second clue, is Obadiah's name. That again demands the involvement of his parents, doesn't it? They named Obadiah in a time of much darkness in the land. The present king and the previous kings had departed from the ways of the Lord. And these parents, no doubt, too, lived under much pressure. And they had many reasons to despair about the future. But what did they name their son in the midst of dark days? Obadiah, servant of Jehovah. What a name to name your son in the midst of a time of apostasy. Servant of Jehovah. Obadiah's parents had their hope in God. They clung to the God of Israel. They didn't follow the trends of the day into idolatry or sinful rebellion. They went against the grain and they named their child servant of Jehovah. Not a servant of Baal or other idols, but of God. And they named him in faith. They named him in hope. But not only did they name him, they also trained him. They taught him the ways of the Lord. Even in such time. It shows they had hope for the future. They had hope God would use their son. And they were not disappointed, were they? Maybe they had already died, we don't know. But their upbringing was not in vain. Their hopes and prayers for their son were blessed. He was indeed a servant of Jehovah in life. And his case demonstrates marvelously for us that it is possible to raise a godly seed in very dark times. When Canada is going this way, don't go along. Stick to the old paths, parents. Don't be discouraged, parents. Even if you're the only two left in Canada, how worthwhile to instruct your child, your children, in the ways of the Lord. To be faithful, in spite of the bleak circumstances, and to expect God to work and to bless it. Be encouraged. You're in the minority in society. Doesn't matter. Relatively few today give their children a Christian education or use the name of God for anything else than an expletive. That doesn't matter. You raise them up in hope and expectation and seek God's blessing. Look what it did in Obadiah in such times. And let us expect congregation. Think now ahead to time when, Lord willing, instruction begins again, also in church family. Let us expect God to bless seeds sown at home, in church, in school, for the future. And what great things He can do with even one word. Well, with this plea, this God-fearing man, Obadiah, looks up at Elijah and he waits. What will the prophet say? We see that in our third point briefly. Elijah says a word of divine reassurance. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. Notice again here, Elijah uses the same wording as he did in chapter 17, verse 1, when he first came to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. That hadn't changed. Let Obadiah be reassured. I am still that same prophet of the Lord, by God's grace. And then he swears to Obadiah by the name of God, an oath, reassuring Obadiah that under no circumstances will Elijah disappear. The Spirit of God will not come and take me away. He's reassuring Obadiah, I'm on a mission and I must complete it, and God won't change His mind. There will no evil befall you, Obadiah. I'll simply wait here until you come back with Ahab. He promises it. And then we read something remarkable. Verse 16. So Obadiah went. It's another testimony of the God-fearing heart of Obadiah. He believed. He obeyed. We hear no more objections. He doesn't ask for the prophet's staff as a guarantee. He just goes. No more doubts. He believes the word of the Lord spoken to him, and for him that is enough. Let it be for us too, beloved. Is it? So we compare ourselves here to Obadiah as we close. Here's one of the marks of those who fear the Lord. Obeying the word when it comes. And when a promise is brought to you, do you receive that promise humbly, believingly, and plead it? Or do you come with all sorts of doubts and human questions and worries and obstacles and imaginations? God has said, let that be enough. Also for those of you who may struggle spiritually. But my sin, and but this, and but that, and come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will. What a free gospel to embrace. And then it has nothing to do with you anymore. And all that you need to bring is a sinful heart and an empty hand. Christ will receive you. Do you fear the Lord like Obadiah? Can the Lord say of you, if He were to write something about you, now, your name, feared the Lord? Or to bring it closer to the text, can the Lord say, now, your name, feared the Lord greatly? Do we fear the Lord? But do we fear the Lord greatly, congregation? I'm afraid so often our service is half-hearted. We have so much, we kind of get settled on our lees. And we want grace, we want to be identified with God and His people, but how far do we go? How deep do our desires run? I'm reading a book right now about a Chinese Christian under persecution, and I'm amazed, I'm ashamed even, when I consider his zeal and his love and his desire to serve God. What about us? Do we hate sin? Ye that love the Lord hate evil, do we? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Do we love him? Do we desire to, really desire to walk in holiness? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man. Do we desire it? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Do we adjust our walk, our practice, our conduct, when we recognize from God's word that it's contrary to it? Because it displeases him? Or do we walk half-heartedly? Oh, that Obadiah caused you, child of God, to stay focused on those things that matter, to fear the Lord greatly. And don't let the ungodly in their prosperity deceive you. Listen to Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart envy sinners. So easy to do. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. And if you're here or you're listening and you've never feared him, that is, you've never honored him and respected him and put him first, then you're just like Ahab. And don't continue on that path. Do what Ahab never did. Repent of your sin and of your disregard of God and embrace, yes, kiss the Son. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and good-doing God, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for this particular passage in Thy Word, which has so much to teach us. And we pray that we would learn humbly as a child, and that we would be led and guided by Thee. Given Thy grace, grace to repent, grace to believe, grace to fear Thy name greatly. We thank Thee, Lord, for this history. And we pray Thee to dismiss us now with Thy blessing and graciously forgive every sin also in this worship service. Bring us together again this evening, we pray, to again consider a portion from Thy Word and hear us for Jesus' sake.